يعني وشنت just settle. Muslim has to have حركة, movement. Yes, the one in the front, brother. Yes.
Regards to the story about the three men that were stuck in the cave, and they called on Allah to help them with their deeds. So, will they see those deeds in the day of Qiyamah, or have they used it up?
If you do something sincerely for Allah Azza wa Jal, and you ask for the ajr of it in dunya, that does take away some of the ajr of akhirah, but some of it remains. Yani, since it was done for Allah, some will remain. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith, an army that goes out and loses and does not win any booty have reserved all of their ajr for akhirah. And an army that wins over the enemy and wins over booty have already received 2/3 of their ajr. But there's still 1/3 that is reserved for akhirah. In the back. To answer that question, Ibn al-Qayyim, he wrote a whole book called Ar-Ruh, which I would refer you to, because according to me, when I read the book, I don't even say that Ibn al-Qayyim has reached to a satisfactory answer. Ar-Ruh min amr Rabbi. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنَ الرُّوحِ قُلَ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ الرَّبِّ. They ask you about the soul, say the soul is a matter that belongs to Allah. So the haqiqah, the truth of the ruh, is something that cannot be known entirely. We can know some things about it, but the full knowledge of it is with Allah. Because it's a philosophical issue that could lead into what is al-ruh, and then you have the heart, and then you have al-aql, the mind, and what's the distinction between all three. And then is al-qalb the same as al-fu'ad? So, and it's a bit... too long for an answer to a question. Somebody have their hands up here?
Yes. If a person wants to take hud punishment to show he is forgiven.
To take what? Hud. No.
Is that
advisable? That's what Al Ghamidi did. Ma'az and Al Ghamidiyya. That's what they did. The question is, if a person wants the had to be applied on them in dunya, is that okay? Because we know that al-hudud kaffarat, al-had forgives the sin in dunya. If a person drinks and the punishment is established on them in dunya, they will not be held accountable for it on the day of judgment. The punishment in dunya relieves from the punishment in akhirah. The nusus of hadith point towards if a person commits a major sin and it's not known, they should make sitr and they should not speak about it. And that's the encouragement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then we have the action of Ma'az and Al-Ghamidiyya, is that they admitted their sin in order to be purified in dunya. So it is acceptable to do that. But the scholars say that it's still better for one to keep that private and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness and to make tawbah.
Yes. Is halal for us to change our nationality for this
time? That's a fiqh issue that I wouldn't want to get into without giving it its fair attention at the moment. These are issues of nawazil, and I don't think they are issues that are to be lightly taken and dealt with by individuals. I think we're beyond now the fiqh of the individual, and these are issues that need to be dealt with in councils, where you bring the expertise from the different areas, because it's not a time where you can have a superman who knows everything. And the knowledge base has expanded so vastly, it's impossible for one brain to hold all of the knowledge. So I don't want to take this issue lightly and shoot out an answer and not give it its fair attention and study. Anything else? The plan was that we'll take a short break and then continue with the other ahadith. But it's already almost 7:30, so I think we'll just take another 5-10 minutes of questions and then we'll close. So if you have any other questions, yes. What is that again? You mean to get away from tax? From paying taxes. If I say yes, that's illegal. It's illegal to say yes. So, we know that in Sharia, the Muslim is only required to pay zakah. If you want to stick to the rules of Sharia as a Muslim, al-haq fil mal al-zakah. That's what you have to pay, 2.5% of your money. We'll leave it at that. Any other questions? How does one seek knowledge? Allahu Akbar. How do you seek knowledge? There is one way, and that is you go out for knowledge and you devote your time entirely for that purpose and you study for years and years. And that was the way of a tabi'in and tabi'i tabi'in, and it was a tradition that continued on until our present day. So a person from an early age would go out في طلب العلم and would do it constantly, full time. And Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal traveled in Iraq, Khurasan, Al-Sham, Egypt, Al-Hijaz, all over, seeking knowledge. And Imam Ahmad cannot do that if he has a 9-5 job. They would work part-time, make some money, and go out and study. Run out of money, they would do some work on the side and study. Imam, one of the great imams, I can't recall the name now, he said, I became broke 3 times. Broke, zero, nothing. So that's one way. There's another way, which is the way of the Sahaba. That is learning on the move. The Sahaba never took out time specifically for knowledge. We never know of one Sahabi who studied for 3 years, or 5 years, or 10 years constantly, and then went out to teach it in a way that happened in the time of a tabi'in. For example, Ibn al-Jawzi, he says you need to plan your life. You study, you seek knowledge all the way until the age of 40. Purely for knowledge. And then from the age of 40 to 50, you teach that knowledge. And then from the age of 50 to 60, you write books. And then from the age of 60 and above, you devote your time to worship Allah. He said, in case death terminates your life before you complete your plan, you will get the ajr for the whole plan because that was your intention. يُؤْجَرَ الْمُؤْمَنَ عَلَى نِيَّةِ أَكْثَرُ مَا يُؤْجَرَ عَلَى عَمَلَهِ. You could get the reward without doing the deed. But the Sahaba could not afford that flexibility, because in the time of a tabi'in and the ones beyond them, Islam was already established. There was peace and security that could afford teacher and student and establishing schools and devotion to knowledge. But the Sahaba, that was not possible. In Mecca, it's an underground da'wah. In Medina, you're constant threat of being attacked. So how did the Sahaba learn? They would learn a bit here and a bit there. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, in addition to being a mujahid for all of his life, he said, I used to divide my night into three segments, parts. In the first part, I would go over all of the ahadith I heard in the daytime, revise them. The second, third, I would sleep. And the third part of the night, I would wake up and pray. He can't afford doing otherwise. He has no time during the daytime. He has to work, he has to make jihad, he has to go and learn a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Sahaba, their method of learning was learning on the move. It wasn't very structured. Anas ibn Malik said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be sitting with us. He would teach us a few hadith, and then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would leave and go out. لِحَاجَةً And he would go out to do something. And in his absence, those few minutes when he's absent, we would repeat whatever he said until we all memorize it. They can't have books and write down and then go and study it. It wasn't possible with the Sahaba. With many of us, the only suitable way to learn is the way of the Sahaba. Because there's no amen in the Muslim world. We're lacking that amen, and we're not going to get that peace and security except with Khilafah. Forget about having it now. Therefore, maybe the more suitable way, and both, I'm not saying that one is better than the other. Each one is the best for the condition in which they were in. And the later Sahaba, the younger Sahaba, they are the ones who founded. They were the founders of the way of a tabi'in of learning. Like Ibn Abbas, later on, he devoted his life to ilm. Because he was one of the young Sahaba. So he lived in the era of peace and security. Unlike the senior ones, who were carrying their swords on their shoulders until they died. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the first people to enter into Jannah are going to be fuqara al-muhajireen, the poor of the muhajireen. They will go and knock on the gates of Jannah, asking the angels to open the gates. So the angels will tell them, the reckoning is still going on. How did you make it so early? We weren't expecting any people, guests, to come this soon. So these muhajirin will say, reckoning of what? What will we be asked about? We were carrying our swords on our shoulders until we died. We had no businesses to be asked about. We had no wealth to be asked about. What will we be questioned about? We lived our life in jihad until we died. So the angels will open the doors for them. They will make it 500 years before everybody else. So maybe the method of the Sahaba is more appropriate for many. Because brothers have been asking me, where can I go and study knowledge? And they ask the same question, year in and year out. And years pass of their life and they didn't study anything. They didn't go to seek knowledge in so-and-so country. So if you can't go and travel and learn knowledge in some any other place, at least take benefit of what you have now. Yes, the best way to learn, the idealistic way to learn, is to have a sheikh, to have a prominent sheikh, and study under that sheikh. But if that's not possible, is it haram to study from a book? Is it haram to study from a tape? Get the best of the situation. Things are not going to be perfect, and they never have been perfect. If you cannot study under the sheikh, there's plenty of other means. Technology has made knowledge available at your fingertips. This is a time in which the sign of the Day of Judgment is fulfilled. وَيَظْهَرُ الْقَلَمُ Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, pen will prevail. Meaning, knowledge will be all over. Printed material will be all over. A few hundred years ago, none of our parents had a single book in their house. Even Mus'haf. Do you think that Mus'haf existed in every home? This is something that came with the advent of the printing media, with the press. Before that, you would have entire villages, entire towns without a single book. But now, According to the sign of the Day of Judgment, يظهر القلم, the pen will spread. And pen means everything that is printed, everything that is written. Even a mini disc, a tape, a video, that's all qalam. But the irony is that even though it is spread, وَأَكْثَرُ الْجَهْلِ, there'll be a lot of ignorance. You have all of these books at home, they're gathering dust. While earlier on, people did not have books, but if somebody has a book, it's so valuable to them, they're going to memorize it cover to cover. So, learn whatever you can, however you can, from whichever source you can. Don't wait and don't delay. You cannot put your life on standby. It's not going to wait for you. والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر. Allah is making an oath in the name of what? Time. That human is in a state of loss. Time, human is in a state of loss. Why? Because as a Muslim, you believe that your time is finite. Your death is already destined, right? So with every moment that passes by, what does that mean? You're one moment closer to death. So time is eating away from your existence. It's eating away from you. Every moment that comes by, you're losing. The only way to make up that loss is to fulfill the four conditions mentioned in the rest of the ayah. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خَسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Otherwise, you're losing. By default, a human is losing. So you need to make up that loss to get it up to normal, to neutral, and then to the plus side of it. And that's why Muslims don't celebrate birthdays, because it doesn't make any sense to us. Why would I gather with people and have candles on this cake and smile and take picture when I'm 1 year closer to my death? Doesn't make any sense. However, in other traditions, yes, birthday does make sense, because with some societies, they believe that they are in a struggle with nature. And every year that comes by is an indication that we have won in the struggle against nature and survived for another year. Therefore, it is celebrated. I'm celebrating my victory over the elements, and I've won, and I've lived for one more year. But for a Muslim, you know that your death is already to the exact moment, it's specified. So every year that passes by is not a time for smiling and laughing and celebrating, it's a time of muhasaba. Reckoning. حاسبوا أنفسكم قبل أن تحاسبوا. الله أكبر ما شاء الله. If you have certain things to return and because of certain situations you pass the deadline date for them to be returned, are you sinning? If you had the ability to return them on time, yes, that's a sin. And we shouldn't take appointments lightly. It's a sign of nifaq. But if there's an excuse, then that's different. If you are a busy person, how should you rest to prevent yourself from getting very tired and ill? Well, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you nishat, to give you energy. And you make the dua. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الهم والحزن وأعوذ بك من العجل والكسل وأعوذ بك من الجبن والبخل وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال. Can you... Can your family, including husband, be the reasons for the sins you are committing? For example, zina, eating haram, shopping. I don't know exactly what is meant by this, but if what you mean is that the person is pushed to do these sins because of the environment in the family, it's still a sin. Wouldn't it be wrong to look for a compatible partner, spouse, through the net, providing that inshallah you be as formal as possible? Because I feel masjids, unfortunately, do not provide these services. It's a dilemma in Western societies, because the networking that exists in Muslim communities doesn't exist here. In many of the places, not all. So if we expect men and women not to mix and not to mingle, then how are they going to get married? There must be some form of networking that would provide the opportunity to marriage. When you are sticking to the requirements of Sharia, that any man and woman are separate and there's no ikhtilat and all of that. The way that is done in Muslim countries is that the families solve this issue. The families take care of that. Over here in the West, the masajid are the best candidate for that. So it's something that the masjids should do. As far as I know, in many situations, it's not the case, but we hope that, inshallah ta'ala, the marriage will be made easy. Because when marriage is difficult and zina is easy, what happens? Now, is the net allowed? As long as the rules of Sharia are allowed, I don't see a reason why the net cannot be used. Many people feel uncomfortable using it as a medium, but from a Sharia's point of view, there isn't anything wrong with it. How much should you spend and how much should you save? Wealth. You spend you keep what you need, and whatever additional you have, you spend as much of it as you can. Keeping in mind that people are different. Let me give you two examples. One man came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the size of an egg in gold, and he gave it to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as sadaqah. And he told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "This is all what I have. Take it as sadaqah." We have another situation where Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he went to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he gave all of his wealth. You know the story when Umar came after him and he gave half, and he said, "Did anybody come before me?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yes." Umar said, "How much did he give?" He said, "He gave all of his money." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "What did you leave for your family?" Abu Bakr said, "Taraktu lahum Allah wa rasulah." I left Allah and His Messenger for them. He left them no money. However, with that man who presented Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with this egg, golden egg, he said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, take this. This is all what I have." Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam became angry and he said, "One of you would bring all of their money and give it, and then later on, when they run out of money, they will come and ask for sadaqah." How come Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam accepted all of Abu Bakr's wealth, but he didn't accept all of this man's wealth? How come? Because Rasulullah ﷺ knows that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is able to handle the situation, while that man isn't. That man maybe just went through an emotional outburst, and when the dust settles, he's going to think, "Why did I do that?" And he's going to go and ask for his money back. But Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, he's doing it, and he knows what he's doing, and he's able to handle that situation. That's why I cannot tell you how much to spend exactly. Spend as much as you're able to spend. What should our attitude towards the practice of suicide bombings that take place? Is it allowed in Islam? In the story of the Ghulam, Sahih Muslim, the king tried to kill him using various methods. And every time, he failed. You know the story? طيب. There was, I'm going to tell you the latter part of it because it's long. There was this young man, Ghulam, a boy, very righteous, and Allah was making karamat happen with him. So the king was worried. So the king sent out soldiers to throw him from the top of a mountain. When they got to the top of the mountain, he made a dua. He said, Allahumma kfinihim bima shi'at. Oh Allah, take care of them the way you want. So the mountain shook. They all fell down except he. And he came to the king. The king told him what happened. He said, all of your men are dead. Allah save me. So the king sent another group of soldiers to take him in the sea and to throw him. And when they were in the middle of the sea, he made a dua. Oh Allah, take care of them the way you want to. So the boat capsized and they all drowned except he. So he went to the king. And the king was about to send another group of soldiers. They're disposable. You can send as many as he wants. But the young man told them, you're not going to be able to kill me unless you do what I tell you. Gather all of the people together. Tie me to a tree. Take one of my arrows and in front of everyone say, Bismillah Rabbil Ghulam. In the name of Allah, the Lord of the young man. If you do that, you'll be able to kill me. And he did that. And the arrow hit the young man and it killed him. But when the people saw that the king was only able to kill him when he did it in the name of Allah, what happened? All of the people became Muslim. Now, this young man, you could say he committed suicide. Because the king wasn't able to kill him. And he told the king how to do it. Do this and do that, you'll be able to kill me. But he did it for the sake of da'wah. You have Al-Bara bin Malik, radiyallahu anhu, in the battle of Al-Hadiqah against Musaylim al-Kadhab. The Muslims were laying siege to this town. And they were being hit by arrows from every direction. And they're not able to break through. Al-Bara bin Malik, he's the brother of Anas bin Malik, he told the Muslims to carry him. He was sitting on a shield. And he told the Muslims to carry the shield and to throw him inside the wall. Now, what is going to be laying for you on the other side? Hundreds of soldiers of the enemy. But Al-Bara bin Malik was doing that because he's willing to give up his life in order to open the gate for the Muslims. Al-Bara bin Malik was an extremely courageous person. When Umar bin Khattab sent Al-Bara bin Malik to join one of the armies in the Persian Empire, he wrote a letter to the leader of the army, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and he told him, I'm sending you Al-Bara bin Malik, but I order you not to appoint him a leader over any Muslim in the army, because فَإِنَّهُ مَهْلَكَ مِنَ الْمَهَالِكِ, because he will destroy them. And if you give him leadership, he's just going to take them, they're going to perish. So Umar bin Khattab specifically mentioned, don't allow him to lead. So they threw Al-Bara bin Malik, and you would expect that he would die. He was hit, and he had 80 injuries in his body. But subhanAllah, with the qadr of Allah, he survived. In the battle of Al-Yarmouk, Al-Zubair bin Awam, Akrimah bin Abi Jahl, and others, تبايعوا على الموت. They made a bay'ah to jump in the army of the Romans and to die. And most of them did die. So one can go on and on and on of giving examples that there's a difference between suicide and a person giving their life for Allah Azza wa Jal. Suicide is taking away your life because you don't have patience, because you're giving up, because you're desperate. But if a person takes away their life for the sake of Allah, for the hope of Jannah and Shahada, how can you equal the two? What is the resemblance? SubhanAllah, and it's something that is mind-boggling. This is a person who has taken away his life out of despair, out of pain, and this is a person who has taken away his life for hope of Al-Akhirah, and Jannah, and Al-Hur Al-Ain, and Shahada, and pleasing Allah Azza wa Jal. So it doesn't make any sense, and that's a flaw. No matter how knowledgeable a person is, they are liable to make mistakes. So if a scholar gives such a fatwa, it's a wrong fatwa. And the scholars who have ilm and the scholars who understand the fiqh of jihad, they all agree that suicide is different than istishhad. If a person has wudu and touches his wife, is the wudu nullified? What nullifies wudu? And that's in al-madhhab al-Shafi'i, and Imam al-Shafi'i, his dalil is أو لامستم النساء, and لامستم literally means touch. The ayah says touching woman, but the majority of the scholars interpret لامستم here as having a sexual relation. That is what nullifies wudu. So the majority opinion is, and the stronger opinion is, that a man touching a woman does not nullify wudu. Keep in mind that Imam Shafi'i, his opinion is otherwise, and he has his dalil for it. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك